Very good. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series in this letter of 1 Timothy, and I realized in preparation that in my years as a Christian, I've never heard 1 Timothy taught on, either as a sermon series or in a Bible study, so I don't think. I've certainly got no memory of it. So this is sort of new territory for me, and I think it will find it's a little letter which is stretching, will stretch us, will challenge us in a few areas, I think, and which is full of biblical wisdom for us as a church. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had us in mind along with all your people when you had this letter written by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that he is with us today to help us to understand it. We pray that he would give us light, that he would help us to understand the scriptures, also to be able to see ourselves and our church and how the two intersect. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to see where we need to change. We pray that you would mould us into the likeness of Christ as you do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, belonging to a wonderful church that you've really come to treasure. The church itself loves the Lord, loves the word of the Lord. You have good relationships there, and it plays a big part in your life, or has done over recent years. And then imagine that you leave the area for some reason, perhaps it's work or some other reason, takes you away. And 4 years later, you return back again. And you've been warned from one or two friends that the church isn't quite the same as it was in the old days, but you don't really know what that means. And then you start going again, and even you are taken aback by how much it's changed. The preaching doesn't seem to sort of work through texts of scripture anymore. It seems to be much more about the preacher's own ideas about this, that, and the other. And then there's the rest of church life. It feels much less warm, much less caring, and the leadership feels rather sort of brusque, not really open to challenge, not much gentleness, not much courtesy. One day you have a slight run-in with someone on the door, and you can't really work out how that happened. Maybe you turn up to the next AGM, and the tone of it has all changed. You're slightly taken aback by how much friction there is. It seems to be sort of underlying unhappiness within church life, and you wonder, what has happened to the church I used to be a part of? Now, that sadly is a not terribly uncommon scenario. Churches do change, and not always for the better. In fact, it was rather Paul's experience in the church at Ephesus where this type of change had happened. This was the church that Paul arguably knew better than any other church he was involved with. It was the church that he certainly spent the longest amount of time in. He was there for 3 years after he planted it, and as one commentator says, that church drank not so much from the tap, but the hose pipe of apostolic truth. All pastors have their faults, but to have the apostle as your minister for 3 years, I mean, this is really a great privilege. And they had every opportunity to ask him, to discuss with him, to learn from him. And in Acts chapter 20, we're told in very graphic terms of Paul's last meeting with the elders from Ephesus, which is, by all accounts, an emotional meeting because they knew that this was very likely the last time they would ever see him again. And he reminded them at that meeting the two things that had been central to their church in the years that he had pastored them. One, the centrality of the Word of God. He said, he reminded them how he had taught them from house to house and in public gatherings, and how he taught them the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole kingdom of God. He had taught them from the scriptures. That was the first thing at the center. The second thing was love for each other. And he reminded them of his own example in this. Remember, those are the only words quoted of Jesus outside the Gospels, where Paul says that Jesus himself had said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And this was the mark of Paul's own ministry. He hadn't received from them. He hadn't been after their money or anything else. He had given to them. And so the Word of God and love for others, modeled by Paul, had been at the center of the church. But also he told them in that meeting that he had warned them for 3 years. I think this is an amazing verse. For 3 years during his time at Ephesus, he had warned them without ceasing, day and night, that when he came to leave, others would come in. False teachers would come in. Wolves dressed as sheep. Plenty of merinos. So they don't look like wolves. They look like sort of religious guys at the front. And they would shred the flock. Now, barely 4 years later, he is writing to Timothy back in Ephesus because those predictions have come true. And those two central things have been lost from the church. We'll see in a moment. The word of God has been lost, and love for each other has been lost. And how painful it must have been to Paul to receive reports and hear that the church that he gave so much to now found its way in such a bad way and poor health. Now, one of the things that's notable to me is he doesn't give up on the church. There's something there for us. We perhaps are more inclined to give up more quickly on churches than the apostles seem to. Rather, Paul gives very clear instructions on what Timothy is to do in Ephesus. Clearly, there is work to be done there to help the church get back on track. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 14, he tells Timothy why he's writing. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how God's people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So here is the letter in the New Testament that tells churches how they ought to conduct themselves. Here is the letter that sets out the blueprint for churches, if you like. Sometimes people make the mistake of going to the book of Acts to see how the church should, as a model for the church today. Well, of course, what you find if you start doing that is that you have to become the arbiter of which chapters you want to follow the church in and which you don't, because half of them are quite glorious and half of them are a disaster. So you begin picking and choosing which you think it is. Whereas these letters here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles, were written by the apostle to the next generation to show them how the church should be in succeeding generations. Here are the letters for us to learn how Latimer Church should be in our day. And seeing as our theme for the year has been the people of God, this letter has got something particular to tell us as to how we should be as the people of God. In fact, 1 Timothy is packed full of advice of how churches ought to operate, how leaderships within churches should conduct themselves, what we should prioritize as a church, what the focus of our public meetings should be, how we should relate to each other within them. The letter speaks to how people should be cared for within church life, what our ambitions should be, and so on and so forth. Addresses all sorts of areas of church life. And if we're to grow as a healthy church, Latimer Church today, as Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to do, then there are many vital lessons contained within this little letter which we need to take on board. The letter itself begins with a fairly standard greeting for the apostle, which has a couple of interesting twists to it. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Straight away, as is customary for Paul, he introduces himself as an apostle, but this time, I think, comes with a slightly stronger hand as he does so. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God." This was not a position that Paul had chosen for himself. He wasn't the sort of political animal that wanted the highest position in church. God had commanded him. You remember how God had taken him by the scruff of the neck and had revolutionized his own life, how on the Damascus Road, Paul had fallen down and worshipped Jesus Christ as Lord, and God had taken him and commissioned him to be the apostle. And other parts of the New Testament speak so strongly on this, where Paul says, "God chose me to be the apostle," apostle meaning sent one who'd witnessed the resurrection and who would now have the words of the living God for his people. In other words, he's exerting himself here above the false teachers he's going to need to address, but not because he's chosen the position, but because God has put him in the position. Now, notice how he describes God. This is rather interesting. "An apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope." God our Saviour. Because although he's going to talk about church life, and as soon as you talk about church life, I know how it is. It can seem a bit mundane. A bit sort of, oh, really, is this interesting? The machinery of church life. The reason it's so important is because we have the message of salvation. We have the message that can save people forever and ever and ever. The message about Jesus Christ is the message of hope. That is the hope of eternal life. This is about heaven and hell. If the local church loses this message, the local population is not going to work it out for themselves. We are the people, we are the vessel who've been called upon to preserve this teaching and to pass it on to others. And this is why it's so important for the local church to be pure in its teaching, to be clear in its convictions, and to be consistent in its life so that we're effective as missionaries. It's about salvation. And so the different parts of the letter are all in the end to do with us having the message of salvation to pass on to others. Now, I've got no doubt that in verse 1, Paul describes God has been God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, to remind Timothy of what's at stake here. Okay, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. For the relationship between Paul and Timothy was the relationship between a father and a son, spiritually speaking. Paul had, through his ministry, Timothy had been converted. Paul had trained Timothy up. Timothy had joined him on several of his missions. Paul had taught him. Timothy's obviously the younger man. And now, as Paul comes to the end of his ministry, he talks as a father to his son to tell Timothy what is needed for Timothy to step up in Ephesus. Grace, mercy, and peace are what will be needed for Timothy and for this church. Every church needs God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. His grace, that is God's continued forgiveness and enabling power. You can't operate as a church effectively without that. God's mercy, that is God's sympathy and concern for his church. God cares for his people. He cares for us. His mercy towards them. And God's peace, that is the tranquility and stability that comes through knowing the gospel message and knowing Christ Jesus, our Savior. To be a living church, effective in our mission, we need God's mercy, we need his grace, and we need his peace, and they all come from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now, Paul launches in and has got things to say. And trying to divide these up helpfully, I'd like to look at these this morning, thinking about the problem and the solution. Not terribly difficult, the problem and the solution. First of all, the problem. And the problem is godless teaching and godless living. Now, when you think about a church, that is a problem. Because we're the people with a message. So to leave the message behind is a serious problem. And we are the people who are to introduce people to Jesus. And so if we don't live consistent lives, you know what they say. Hypocrites, they're all the same down at the church. And so godless living is a problem. Let's have a look at this. Verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote controversies. So within this church, there is plenty of teaching, but what is being taught is not apostolic truth. What is being taught has deviated away. In fact, in verse 7, he speaks about those who have wandered away from the apostles' truth and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. How about that for an apostolic put down? You want to be teachers, you know, you want to be at the front and all that sort of thing. You want to run a home group. You don't even know what you're talking about, Paul says. Now, in this particular situation, they seem to have had their own particular issues. You see they're teachers of the law, and in verses 8 to 10, he has a little digression on what seems to have been happening. It's a little bit hard to, not all the pieces are given, and it's probably of limited importance to us because this is not so much our issue. It seems that they were using the Old Testament law in ways it was never meant to be. How it was meant to be given, verse 9, was for the lawbreakers and rebels. That is, one of the main purposes of the law is to help people see their sin. It helps people see how disobedient we are. Like when we go along in ordinary life, we tend to think, you know, you're a nice person. I'm a nice person. We're all nice people. And that's how we go along. Now, that's how the non-Christian world thinks. You know, it's sort of mutual affirmation society. Now, the law cuts through that because it says, well, hang on a second. You are judging by your own standards. But how about judging by God's standards? And the law helps us to, is a mirror to see ourselves against God's standards. I mean, you remember the Ten Commandments. Leave aside the first four for a moment. How about the last six? Honour your father and mother. That means honour them always. Don't commit murder. That means never have a hateful thought towards anyone, ever. Don't commit adultery. That means don't ever have a lustful thought about anyone, ever. Don't steal. That means don't ever take anything from someone else, whether it's their reputation or their pencil or whatever it is. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet. That means don't ever be envious of what anyone else has, their brains, their talents, their house, their car, their husband or wife or whatever it is. And suddenly you realise, oh, I actually haven't kept any of these. The law helps us to weigh ourselves against God's standard. Now here, it seems to have been misused. It seems to have been used for, as he says, quote unquote, for the righteous. Was this teacher sort of using the law as a means of self-justification? Were they using the law as a means of actually just affirming each other? It was said recently that repentance is one of the church's best-kept secrets. Because where repentance is left out from church teaching, you can be sure people have wandered away from the truth. Now, maybe that's what was happening here. It's certainly what happens in our churches. Who wants to be told they need to repent? And yet repentance is at the heart of the gospel. Repentance is the reason I've got the problem with the current legislation for the gay conversion therapy bill in the way it's legislated, because you will not be able to call people to repent. But as a Christian, that's what our lives are about. It means acknowledging Jesus Christ is the Lord. It means saying, actually, I don't know the right way by myself, but Jesus Christ does, and I need to follow his way and not my own. Now, any teaching that leaves out repentance is false teaching. Maybe that's what was going on in Ephesus. It's certainly what goes on today. But never was right, never is right. It is God himself who calls people to follow him. Now, the point about false teaching is, and he'll come on more to this, is that it harms people. Like, people think, oh, you know, it's just someone warbling away at the front, or what does it really matter what happens in a home group, or that sort of thing. No, no, no. It harms people. Some years ago, there was a book written, I can't remember the name of the author, and the book was entitled The Cruelty of Heresy. And I think it's an excellent title. When you deviate away from the Bible's teaching, it's cruel, because it takes people away from Jesus Christ. It gives people less of an incentive to follow Jesus Christ. Heresy can come across sometimes as being very affirming. You know, we're all wonderful people and that sort of thing. It affirms people how they are. But in taking people away from Christ, it exposes people to the wrath of God. It's cruel. That's why false doctrines matter. They take people away from salvation. That's why we can't be complacent about it. That's why the stakes are so high. And not only here in Ephesus was there false teachings, but there was also divisive teachings. Verse 4, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote controversies. Now, his point here is that all teaching ought to lead to the building up of the faith of God's people. All nourishing teaching ought to be helping people trust the word of God more. But here, that wasn't happening. The teachers were indulging in myths or genealogies, in other words, speculations. And I suppose in some ways, not a lot has changed. In fact, arguably with social media, those speculations multiply up and up and up and up. You know, have you come across this? Have you come across that? Have you come across the other? And whether it's sort of speculations to do with the second coming or speculations at the moment to do with COVID from sort of here to here, speculations on just about anything, it actually promotes controversy rather than faith in God's word, which is what true teaching ought to be. In other words, what ought to happen in church life is that when people hear sermons or when people go to a growth group or hear God's teaching, they ought to be fed by the word of God. They ought to feel they've been brought into the throne room of God. They'll feel they've had an experience of God, that they've met God face to face. They have a clearer vision of him. They have hearts awestruck by his majesty and minds that are blown apart by his mercy to us. The 19th century preacher Charles Simeon had a famous dictum for sermons where he said that every sermon should humble the sinner, exalt the Saviour, and promote holiness. Whereas this kind of teaching here, or these sort of speculations and just the preacher's best thoughts on this, that, and the other, achieve none of those three noble aims. They don't humble the sinner. They don't help us to see how far short we've fallen of the glory of God. They don't exalt the Saviour, because they just get people thinking about their own opinions. And they certainly don't promote holiness, because our pride tends to get attached to those opinions. It just leads to squabbling between different groups of people. And so this godless teaching actually leads to godless living. And we're going to see much more on this as we come through the letter. But one always leads to the other. Because, as he says in verses 4 and 5, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command, the command he's spoken to Timothy in verse 3, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, boil it down, what he's saying is this: all good teaching, biblical teaching, ought to lead to the faith of God's people being built up. People should grow in their confidence in the Word of God, the Word which reminds us of our wonderful Saviour, the Word which gives certainty as to what is to come after this life. Those who teach from the front, or growth groups, or youth group, or whatever, well, the effect of the teaching should be to build up people in their faith. And then to promote love between people. That should always be the effect. Now, I must say, I was thinking about Latimer Church in this regard, thinking, well, how are we doing? And I must say, one of the things I enjoy about this church and working at the church here, serving at the church here, is that some of the committees, and every church, you know, can't run a church without committees, every committee of which I'm a part has a gospel focus. I'll give you an example. This week, we had a Latimer Church trustees meeting. You say, trustees? You know, who wants to go to sort of trust meetings? Particularly at the moment, we're talking about buildings. And still, you know, I know we all like the idea of the finished product of buildings. But of course, to get from here to there, there's quite a few details, you know, en route and tiny detail and this sort of thing. But in the middle of this trustees meeting, one of them said something that rather struck me. He said, we just have to remember that our job is to help the people of God move into this new building in a healthy form. Like, we've got to serve the people of God in the in-between time. In other words, thinking of the people. It's not just about spreadsheets and nuts and bolts and that sort of thing. Thinking of the people. This is the reason I actually have to admit, I actually quite enjoy vestry meetings at church. Now, I think you could go to a lot of churches where you wouldn't hear the minister say they enjoy elders' meetings, that sort of thing. But I do, because the vestry here are gospel-centred. They want the people to be built up in faith and to grow in love. And that should always be the effect in church life. Every time we hear the Word of God taught, we should leave filled with love for God, love for God's people. And any teaching that doesn't promote faith in the Word of God, love for God's people, is not teaching worthy of the name. And there is much teaching around today on a variety of topics, which I don't think by observation is building people up. It just plays to people's hobby horses, things that interest them. Doesn't lead to faith in God's word, doesn't lead to love for God's people. But when you boil down the Christian life, that's what it is. What is a Christian? Definition? Someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. What's the chief mark of a Christian? Someone who has love for God's people. And every piece of teaching within church life should promote those two things. At which point I might ask you, are you growing in those two ways? Because that's my aim, is to make sure we teach them, but your aim, or our aim, is to make sure we're actually growing in those two ways. Are you growing in faith in the Word of God? Are you growing in love for God's people? We should be. So there's the problem: godless teaching, godless living. Then the solution, which is really quite short and quite sharp. First part, stop the teachers. Stop the teachers. Now, I think you go a long way in the New Testament before you find a command more unpopular than verse 3. Have a look down. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, says Paul to Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. In other words, Timothy's job is to sack the teachers. Can you imagine? I mean, I know we talk about sort of pluralistic society these days, but I don't think in the first century it was any more popular to say to someone, thank you so much for your service, and actually that's the end of it. You know, I found it good news. I mean, however you try and spin these things, excellent news. I found a new role really needs doing. We've got no one to sweep the floor afterwards. And if you wouldn't mind not preaching again and doing that, that would be absolutely wonderful for the rest of us. However you spin this, it's not going to go down well. And yet it's so important for the people of God that this is what happens, that those who teach falsely don't teach. Now, the reason it's not popular is that it assumes, for a start, that not all views are equally valid. There is such a thing as truth, and that truth for Paul is apostolic truth, given by the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit to his apostles. So either people ought to be teaching that truth in church life, or they shouldn't teach at all. Not to say you can't have a variety on understanding within that. Sure you can. You don't want to be too narrow as a church. But the pulpit and the home group and the youth group and the kids area is a place for people to be fed the pure word of God. And when people aren't teaching that, they ought not to be teaching. Now, I think there's a place here for the congregation to stand up and be counted. And I think the congregation in every church should insist, please teach us the word of God. That is what we're here for. Please, that's what I come for. Please teach me the word of God. I've had many small comments over the years which have been an encouragement to me to focus in this area. I don't always say I manage it, but at time to time, someone has noticed perhaps I've been distracted doing something over here. Costa, are you spending enough time preparing on the sermons? That's your job. On one occasion, through accident actually, the lectern, this is when we were at Marrow High School, the lectern began to shift out here. I think it was to give more room on the stage to things here. And so someone said, it's an excellent comment, I hope this isn't indicative of the word of God shifting to the side of church life as well. And actually I thought, no, it's only a small thing. It's only a symbolic thing. But the lectern should be in the middle. We want to be a church of the word. And where people are not of the word, they shouldn't be teaching. Now, as I say, at the end of the day, that will never be popular. I can only think of two times, but I can think of two times, and I won't forget them, when I've had to ask people to step down. Well, actually, in one occasion, they really wanted to teach. It was many years ago, and you won't know the scenario, different church, all of that. But I'll just tell you, there was a guy who really wanted to teach in kids' work because he had a great love for kids. He used to coach sports teams, and he was a guy that was very good with kids. And he wanted to teach in Sunday school. And the person who led the Sunday school didn't want him to teach. And it sort of blew up a bit. And I said, why don't you want this person to teach? They said, I don't think he's a Christian. And I don't think he'll teach what's right. I said, I agree with you. So that was it. We said, you know, we'd love you to serve in this area, but not in this area, teaching here. Well, he was very unhappy. So I said, why don't you come to the vestry and talk to them? You can argue your case there. So he came to the vestry and he said his thing there. And there was a guy in the vestry that said this in reply. He said, look, my wife and I love knowing you personally. We love having you in the church and love seeing you serve in different areas. But if you teach our two boys Sunday school, we will leave this church and go to a different church because we want them to hear the gospel as they grow up. And I don't think you'll teach it to them. Well, it's hard to argue against that, really. And it actually settled the matter once and for all. That was the congregation, I felt, standing up and saying what they wanted. Stop the teachers. And, of course, implicitly, do get people teaching the word of God rightly. And that's why at the moment, and always every year at Latimer, we've got a crying need for more growth group leaders and for more youth group leaders and for more kids workers who will teach the word of God throughout the whole of church life. We want the word to be saturating into people's lives and hearts from youngest to oldest. Stop the teachers. And then secondly, guard your own hearts. Guard your own hearts. Verse 5, the goal of this command, by which he means the command in verse 3 to stop the teachers, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the Lord. They don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Those who were teaching godless things were doing so because they themselves had turned away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is, it works both ways around. Sometimes godless teaching leads to godless living. But sometimes it's actually the other way around. Godless living, these people here, they turned away from a pure heart and from a good life, a good conscience and a sincere faith. They turned away from those things and that affected what they taught. Now, I've seen this many times over the years where you get a teacher, sometimes a prominent teacher, someone who writes books and that sort of thing. They change their view on a major area of Christian doctrine. And you think, really? What, they've done that? And then sometime later, it comes out that they had a personal struggle in their own life. And now it becomes clear why they changed their view. Because godless living can lead to godless teaching, not just the other way around. And I think at a lesser level, we can see that in our own conversations sometimes in church life. It's possible to become absolutely obsessed with something, with some aspect of Christianity, and it just gets blown out of all proportion, and we become absolutely obsessed with it here. And actually, when we think about it, the reason is we've slightly lost track of our own relationship with Christ and our own love of God's people. And we've sort of, you know, become absolutely down a rabbit hole over here. It's actually because we've gone a bit cold with Christ, cold with God's people. Therefore, what we need is not only good teaching, good living as well. Guard your heart. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, that is, a pure heart of love for other people, and a good conscience, knowing Christ's finished work, and a sincere faith, trusting God. Guard your heart. I put it to you, to all of us this morning, that's what we should be doing. Guard your heart. My tagline for 1 Timothy is this: keeping the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is the word of God and love for God's people. So we're to guard our hearts in those regard. To have a pure heart for the word of God and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We are to look after ourselves, or else we will find that we wander away from Christ and turn to meaningless talk. Here's a challenge for us. Guard your heart so that we maintain a pure heart. It's a great prayer, actually. Lord, please help me to grow in purity of heart. That is, purity in love for you and love for your people. Help me to grow in a sincere faith, faith in Christ and faith in the word of God. All the time we face distractions in our own lives. You're all busy people. We face those distractions. A lot of people live life under pressure from different ways, whether it's work pressure or financial pressure or relational pressure. Through it all, we're not to throw away what we have in Christ. We're not to wander away from him. So guard your heart. Let me ask, are you staying close to Christ and his word? Are you growing in love for Christ's people? That's the sign of a growing faith in him. Well, let's pray and ask for his work amongst us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would save us from ourselves. Lord, we so easily wander. We know that we have hearts that wander. So we pray that you would help us to remain close to Christ. Please, would you give us this pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith? Do pray, Lord, that you would raise up more teachers who teach from the word of God within this church, that you would build us up in the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.